Lord, I am so excited about this text today that I pray you will prevent me from getting in the way so that its words might speak to us. Thank you for the joy that it is to be your people, the dignity that you give to us no matter what our circumstances in life, the hope and the peace and the well-being that are ours because we are your people. Today, as we think about hospice, as we look toward new dreams and visions, I pray that each one of us can come to a deeper sense of our relationship with you and what that means for us personally and for our ministry in a broken world. We are the extenders of your kingdom. We are the people who reach out to others with your good news of hope and grace and dignity. So, Lord, fill us today to overflowing, so full that when we leave this place and go back into the world, we might have better equipment for spreading the good news. Thank you for the privilege of this time and this place, but most of all, for the privilege of your Spirit, which you have poured out upon us so that we might know you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Welcome. We are studying this whole week select chapters from the book of Isaiah, and under the theme of compassion. Specifically this morning, because this is Hospice Day, we're going to talk about the courage to be, what enables us to be the people of God in a mighty way, and therefore what enables us to reach out to other people and set them free. There's so many chapters in Isaiah to talk about that about. So I picked 42 and 43. We'll concentrate primarily on those, but we'll skibble around a little bit too. So can you all hear all right? And does anyone need a Bible? If so, would you raise your hand and some nice person will grab a Bible off that shelf and hand it to you. Come on in. Those of you, we uchi over in your pews so that people can join you, so that people don't have to be too far back. Thank you. Yeah, uchi over. Like this. Okay. Chapter 42. Yes. I've been talking this week about the importance of us learning how to read Scripture. I fear that too often we rush through it so fast that we don't let the wonder of Scripture really enfold us. And so I guess maybe I'd like to demonstrate that. If you'll all turn to chapter 42, I'd like to read the first 9.5 verses. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. This is what God, the Lord Yahweh, says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. I can't read that text and just hear it without being in wonder over what it declares to us of the grace of God and the way he has chosen us. I was reading from New International. Now, there's so many good things in this text to look at more closely. In verse 1, we need to start out with a little bit of backgrounding. Isaiah, as you know, is the most messianic of all the Old Testament prophets. He is quoted more often in messianic terms in the New Testament than any other. He has more images of what Christ will be like. And specifically, we have, for example, in chapter 7 and 9 and 11, statements about the root of Jesse, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, that section. In chapter 7 is a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But in the second part of Isaiah, there are four specific chunks that deal with who the Messiah will be that we call the servant songs. Now, even though some of you have probably never heard that terminology, you know one of the servant songs. If you'll turn to chapter 53, I'm sure you'll recognize it. In chapter 53, the servant song, starting with verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Are you familiar with that section? We hear that all the time in Lent. Handel's Messiah contains several elements from this servant song. That's the fourth of the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah, the last one. And we call that one specifically the suffering servant. And it is a picture of Jesus. Now the first one of those four is here in chapter 42. When it begins, here is my servant. Now there's a lot of scholarly debate about who the servant is, because at times Israel, as the people of God, is called servant, and at other times we see very clearly that it's Messiah. In chapter 42, a very important thing happens, because it starts out talking about the servant, and we recognize that nobody ever matched up to this, and so we recognize that it's the Messiah. And as it goes on, it talks about singing to the Lord a new song, and it kind of changes its format. Then turn to chapter 49, where the second servant song is. Chapter 49 is the servant speaking. Notice he says, before I was born, the Lord called me. That's in about the third line. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword, down to verse 3, I think it is. He said to me, you are my servant. And that's speaking positively about the servant. As the chapter goes on, the mood switches and it turns into talking about the restoration of Israel and so forth and so forth. Just so that you can get a feel for these set little chunks, and they're scattered around from chapter 42 to chapter 53, four different songs that are called the servant songs. Now, back to chapter 42. In this first one, God, Yahweh, we learned that already this week. Those of you that are new, whenever you see all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capitals, that means that the Hebrew word underneath there is Yahweh, which means covenant God, as opposed to Elohim, which means God. And when it says Yahweh, we are brought right into that relationship of God with Israel. Now, Yahweh is speaking, and he's speaking about his servant. And so we assume that to be, because we understand that in retrospect, the Messiah. Here is my servant in whom I am delighting, my chosen one. Now, does that ring any bells for you when you think about the New Testament? Where do you hear those words again? This is my chosen one in whom I delight. Right, at the baptism and where else? One other time, specifically the Father says that. Right, the Mount of Transfiguration, yes, in those two places. And that not only refers to here, but it also refers to some sections in the Psalms. But primarily this, my chosen one in whom I delight, and Jesus as the designated servant. Now I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. You know, that's the task of Jesus as the Messiah, to be bringing justice to the nations. I want to talk just a moment about that word justice. And let's gather from you all. What does that word mean to you? If you hear the word justice, call it out. Fairness. What else? Pardon me? Setting things right. Good. What else? a trial, okay? When something is disputed and it has to be set right by means of trial. Good. What else? Within the law. Mm-hmm. Yes, fair distribution of the Lord's goods. We've been talking about that this week with the emphasis on hunger in the forums. And what else? Equality, good. Now you bring all those together, and that's a good definition of the Hebrew word mishpat. And you just kind of remember that Hebrew word, because then I'll use it all the time and you'll know I mean all that stuff. Justice, mishpat. Yeah, in English we'd spell it M-I-S-H-P-A-T. That word is such a large word that our justice doesn't quite do justice to it. We need to understand that it means that there is an absolute. Now that's very important for us as the people of God, because we live in an age of relativity. You know, we live in an age when people say, if it feels good, do it. Or, I don't care who this hurts, this is getting me ahead. Or, I'm number one, and I don't care who I kill, just so I stay number one. And they forget, those who follow those kinds of philosophies, that there is an absolute. There is a standard of right and wrong. And God, as the Holy One, as the Kadosh, the set-apart one, God has set that standard. And we know justice when we're living according to that standard. So that's all involved in that word mishpat, the standard and matching up to that standard. And of course, the standard involves that everybody ought to eat. The standard involves that women should be treated with the same dignity as men. The standard involves that elderly people have the right to die in a dignified way. The standard involves that it's not fair that some kids have more advantage in education than other kids. The standard means that all people are created equal. That does not mean they're all gifted the same, but it means they all have the same rights. Okay, so when the purpose of the Messiah is seen very clearly to be securing justice, we've got to keep in mind that there's God's absolute. And you see that all the time in the ministry of Jesus. He's always equalizing things. One of my I led a Bible study for high school kids once called Jesus Was a Woman's Liver. Because more than anything, Jesus set women free by the way he treated them with dignity and respect. So I will put my spirit upon him. It's very important for us to realize that Jesus functioned as he did because he was always listening to the Spirit. He didn't do it because of his own pizzazz. He did it because he was always yielded to the Spirit's power within him, which brought him in touch with the Father. Now, verse 2 is a very interesting verse. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. What does that do to you when you hear that phrase? What does that mean for you? Okay, the rioting and the protesting and all the rowdiness. Yeah, what it's doing is comparing the servant to the masters of the age. You know, that people who try to usurp control are always loud. They're always trying to be pushy. And it's saying that Jesus' style will be the opposite. The servant comes as servant. And Jesus says that I am meek and lowly of heart. That does not mean wishy-washy. In fact, it takes a greater degree of strength to not raise your voice than to raise your voice. You all know that when you're tempted to scream at your kids, huh? It takes more strength to do it calmly and gently and lovingly than to just lash out and scream. And so what's described in verse 2, well, let me say something about how you read the Old Testament. The Hebrew people don't have a whole lot of abstract words. The language just doesn't contain it because they don't think that way. They think in very tangible terms. And so instead of saying he's gentle, they say he doesn't raise his voice. And they use very concrete pictures that you can put your finger on and say, oh yes, I understand that. And what we need to do to understand the meaning of it is try to see the abstract quality behind that particular action. Do you understand that? So yesterday, when it said, hear, O heavens, or was that 2 days ago? Listen, O earth. It's not so much that we're really asking the heavens and earth to listen, because of course they are, but because that's a way of saying this is so important that we're calling the whole universe to pay attention. And so you use a concrete idea, and that shows us this abstract quality. So when the Messiah, the suffering servant, is described as not a voice raiser, that's a way of calling forth that quality in him and helping us to envision that. Now that's even multiplied by the next section, verse 3. A crushed reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That is one of my most favorite pictures of the gentleness of the Messiah. And especially that's my favorite in times when I'm discouraged. When I've been sort of battered around, isn't it nice to know that he's not going to just snap me off and say, boy, I've had it with you? And don't we oftentimes feel like a crushed reed? Now, it's speaking here of the papyrus reed that, you know, when it's in, have you ever been in those swamps where all those reeds are? And if the wind blows and they break off, that they're just very fragile, aren't they? And you take that fragile little reed and it's already bent over. And instead of just snapping it off and tossing it away, it's sort of like he enfolds it and protects it so that it doesn't get smashed. Or when you light a candle, see how vivid this is? You light a candle and it's just barely going. And then somebody opens the door and so the wind blows and you quick put your hand there so that you cover it so that it won't get blown out. That's the tenderness. When I'm just a tiny, itty-bitty little flicker, he will not let me get blown out. That's the tenderness, the sensitivity. I especially need that because so many times I get so smashed, my flame is so tiny, that if it wouldn't be for that tremendous protection, I'd lose it all. And notice what he says. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. The emphasis on the faithfulness of God is something that I especially like when we're talking about hospice, because it's that faithfulness of God, that constancy, that steadfastness that we need to be passing on to people so that they can die a dignified death. And that's what needs to sustain us in the difficult times. When I was in campus ministry, a young woman came to my office and said, I'm really having a hard time adjusting. I was in the Peace Corps and I just can't get back into the United States. Would you counsel me? And I said, nope, I don't know anything about counseling, but I'll give you a Bible study once a week. So we met once a week and studied the Bible together. And the first week that we met, I said, I want you to just start saying, God is faithful. God is faithful. And whenever stuff gets tough, keep saying that. God is faithful. God is faithful. So about 3 months later, she brought me a box of Kleenex all wrapped up pretty. And I said, what's that for? And she said, two reasons. One, because I've used all yours crying in your office. But two, because I want to celebrate. And I said, oh, what are we celebrating? She said, God and I conquered a downer all by myself. And I said, what happened? And she said, I could tell I was going into a tailspin, and I just started saying, God is faithful, God is faithful. It was just beautiful. She was so excited. She really had been able to get past that deep discouragement. Well, the interesting thing was, about 3 months after that, I was about to leave Pullman, and I really didn't want to leave. I loved my work there, and I was moving to Olympia, and I knew that was where God wanted me to go, but I was having a hard time leaving. And she came the very last day I was there, and I was crying and crying. And she said, well, Marva, remember, God is faithful. God is faithful. That was just neat for me to hear. That's our undergirding. You always can count on it all the time, forever, forever. I always say, for sure, absolutely, positively, never to be doubted. God is faithful. And you see, it's in that faithfulness that he is bringing forth justice. And so times when we are oppressed or afflicted and wonder, what in the frog is going on? God is faithful. That's always our answer. I might not understand the circumstances of my life. And that's one of my problems. I keep trying to understand. And when we can't understand, the peace that bypasses our understanding says, God is faithful. Those are the kind of words that you circle in pink ink in your Bibles. Now, a very interesting thing happens here that I don't think you can notice in your English. And so you might want to write in your Bibles and fix this up here. But the beginning of verse 4, when it says, he will not falter or be discouraged, or whatever your translation says, do you know that uses the same two Hebrew words that were used to describe the bruised reed and the smoldering wick? And it uses them in reverse order. This is a Hebrew poetic device that we call chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M. And it takes elements, two elements, and has them 1-2, and then 2-1. Okay, do you understand that? In that order. And so it says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick will not get snuffed out, and then it says, he will not be smoldering, he will not be bruised. And what that said, oh, that's so exquisite. That's just such a fine device, because it's saying this is what our character is like and this is what his character is never like. And what we are always characterized by will never be his character, because he in faithfulness will not be like that. The same thing happens in Isaiah 40. You can read about this in my book. I really have a hard time talking about my book, but at the end of Isaiah 40, it does the same thing with chiasm, and it talks about men being weary and growing faint, and then it shows how God never wearies or grows faint. Isaiah's good at that kind of stuff. So he will never be characterized by the smolderingness or the bruisedness that characterizes us, and that's why we can always trust him. He never exhibits the weaknesses of our human nature. Until he establishes justice on earth. Now, do you notice that now already three times it has said he's establishing justice? And so, as a result of that, comes the end of verse 4. Is that 4? Yes. The end of verse 4, which says, in his law, the islands put their hope. Now, there's several things going on there. I never used to understand why the Psalms speak so positively of the law, when in the New Testament, Paul's all the time saying, you know, we're not under the law. That doesn't, and that always confused me, because I was not very good in Old Testament, until I began to understand the Hebrew word Torah, which we translate law. It maybe is better translated instruction. And it means the way in which God enables his people to know his will. Now remember, in the Old Testament, they didn't each possess the Holy Spirit. That's only our gift since Pentecost. That was not available to the Old Testament people. They knew God's will, not by the Spirit in them, speaking to them and teaching them, but they knew God's will because it was written down in his instruction, Torah. And so the reason it says, in his Torah, the islands put their hope, it means in knowing his will, in recognizing his character, which is unfolded as he teaches. That's why we have hope in that, because as we get to know God, that's wherein our hope lies. Diane. Yeah, coastlands or islands or, yeah, the Hebrew word there means distant little places. And it's like the islands that are just off the coast. And that's always used in Isaiah. He uses that expression frequently to mean far away places. In other words, not only the close places, but even the far away places, they put their hope. Yeah, for the people in Israel, the islands were the end of the world. Okay, so if you have coastlands or islands, it means far away places. Yeah. Yeah, I'm glad you asked about that, because I need to clarify that. What I mean by that is not individual possession, but that the emphasis in the Old Testament is that the community possesses spirit, and the spirit is many times poured on upon specific prophets, like the spirit anoints them and they go off and do things. But by and large, generally, there's not that kind of understanding that is given to us in the New Testament when the spirit is specifically given to each person. And Peter says, repent and be baptized and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. The spirit's very much there, very much available, but there's not that sense of it like we have because of Acts 2. True, but I don't think they understood that very well. Yeah, I agree with you that there was that emphasis, but I don't think that was a common understanding. At least I don't see any evidence of that. But, you know, that one stands ambiguous. I don't think... That's a really good point, and I'm glad that you emphasize that, because I don't want to give that impression that I'm saying there's a difference in God. I think we better let that one hang so that we can go on with Isaiah. We could argue that one for a long time. Yeah, I appreciate what you've added, and please don't misunderstand my initial comments. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit wasn't there. I'm saying that we have come to some new understandings because of Acts. And Jesus himself says that. He says, unless I go away, the Spirit can't be given. And so Jesus kind of implies that something's going to change when the Spirit is poured out. All right, as we go on, verse 5. This is what God, the Lord, says, and you notice Lord there is all capitals, so that means Yahweh. And here's where I love, you're going to find this, I hope that you're getting frustrated in these Bible studies that we can't do the whole book of Isaiah. I mean, do you want to stick around for 39 weeks and study the whole book of Isaiah? I hope that it will spur in you a desire to read the whole book And as you read it, notice some of the qualities of Isaiah I'm trying to point out. One of the things that I love about Isaiah is his creation theology. He all the time roots everything, and that's why I picked these chapters for Hospice Day, because it's all rooted in creation. And then also it's rooted in our redemption. But it's always Isaiah saying, God who created the heavens and stretched them out. He does that in chapter 40 also. Just all the time he's emphasizing this dimension of God's relationship to us. And it moves from him stretching out the heavens to him very personally giving breath to his people and life to the ones who are walking on the earth. And so there's a lovely picture there of first God creates the place and he creates the heavens, which for the Hebrew people was kind of a canopy over it all. And then he sticks people on there, and then not only that, but he gives life to those people. It's just a nice narrowing down until finally, personally, all that creation power is addressed to you. And that's where we derive our dignity. We derive who we are because God made us like that. I love that poster of a black boy who lives in a ghetto, and he said, God made me and he don't make no junk. So here's this creator and specifically applied to us. That's what causes us to be who we are. Now verse 6 says, I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. Now it's still speaking here of the servant, we think. But it's so ambiguous that it makes it very easy for us to apply that then to ourselves. God saying, I've called you in righteousness. Now specifically, he called the Messiah in righteousness and took him by the hand so that he would become a covenant. But we also begin to understand that as the people of God, we too are fulfillers of this message. And I love that I, the Lord, have called you. There's an emphasis on I because in the Hebrew you don't need to use the pronouns. They're attached into the verb. And whenever a pronoun exists, it's an accentuation as if it's saying, I myself, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness. And I will take you by the hand. Notice the tenderness of that too. Last night when we saw the movie Pige, we commented upon that they touched. And that grandson finally touched his grandmother. There's just an emphasis on touch. I've taken you by the hand is not God standing at a distance calling down and saying, now do this. But that God walks with us. Then comes another neat emphasis. I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the peoples and a light for the Gentiles. I've been talking about Hebrew poetry, that it's set up in parallels. And here we have a double parallel. First comes, I will keep you and I will make you, a parallel of verbs. And then there's a parallel of what we're made, a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles. Now specifically, that speaks about Jesus, that the Father kept him and the Father made him to be the new covenant. And he made him to be the light. And Jesus picks up on that and says, I am the light of the world. But then Jesus tells us, you're the light. And Jesus says, don't hide your light under bushels. The same keeping and making then comes through the grace of Jesus Christ to us, that we are made covenant to the people and light to the Gentiles. Now here's our job. I'm not going to spend much time on this verse because we're going to talk about it more tomorrow. And we've already talked about it, I think it was yesterday. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those that sit in darkness. We need to recognize that that comes up again and again and again. Our calling to the world is to set people free. And always there's this imagery about opening eyes and setting free out of the prisons and releasing those that are captived. And that's such a delightful task. It's so much fun to set people free and to watch them blossom, you know. And there's so much joy in our job. I just think it's exciting to get called. That always astounds me. My board voted me a raise the other night when we had our board meeting. I'm a freelancer and I work under a corporation. And they voted me a raise and I thought that was ridiculous. I mean, why should I get paid for having so much fun? In the same way, we have so much blessing in our ministries. It's just so much fun to set people free. We really benefit when we're doing our ministry because it's such a delight. Now notice again, I, the Lord, and that is my name. I will not give my glory to another nor my praise to images. I used to wonder about that. I thought God was an awful possessive kind of person, that he'd say, well, I'm not going to give you my glory. But that's not the tone in which that's written at all. In fact, what it means is that his glory is so much his that there's no way anybody could grab a hold of it. And anybody who tries to grab a hold of it only results in messing himself up. And it's not that God is sitting there all tight within himself saying, it's mine, you can't have it. But the point is, it is his and we can't have it, because there's no way that we could successfully usurp it, nor could any image. That really comes out in chapter 40. It's just so funny when God says, well, look at those images. You got to fasten them up with chains so that they don't fall over. That just cracks me up. I mean, how can anybody turn to an idol that you got to fasten up with chains? That doesn't sound very strong to me. I have a Buddhist friend, well, he was a Buddhist, now he's a Christian, from Taiwan, who said he used to watch the idol makers, and he'd watch them carve it. And then after they're done carving it, they'd set it up and pray to it. And he always thought that was kind of silly if they'd carved it. So there's this whole sense of God is so very God, how could anybody else pretend to be? That's what it means. I won't give my glory to any images, because it just would not successfully be done. God is God and everything else isn't. Now, with verse 9, I want to show you a progression that's just a whole lot of fun. These prophets are, I love the way they speak with tongue in cheek to kind of goad you. In verse 9, notice what he says. See, the former things have taken place, and now new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. What he's saying is, I'm going to announce them, and then they will happen, and you know that what I said was true. And you, the reason you know that is because, see, the former things have taken place. Do you follow that argument? Now, turn to chapter 43, and look at verses 18 and 19. He says, forget the former things. Don't dwell on the past. See, I'm doing new things while they're springing up. Don't you perceive them? So first he says, now, pay attention to those old things, because you'll recognize that I talked about those and they've already happened, and now I'm telling you new things. And then in the next chapter, the prophet says, well, now, don't pay attention to those anymore, because there's this new stuff and you ought to pay attention. Now turn to chapter 48. Four chapters later, us remembering what he already said, in chapter 48, starting with verse 3, I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron, your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you, so that you could not say, my idols did them, my wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I'll tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. I just love it. He first hints at it in chapter 42, and then he sort of touches it again in chapter 43, and then four chapters later, he brings it all around, and he says, now, didn't I tell you? And now that you see that what I told you way back then happened, aren't you going to trust me for the future? Now apply that to your life. Puts you in your place, doesn't it? All of God's promises to you, has he ever failed on any of them yet? And yet, when you face a crisis, don't you panic? And you think, oh, but now how am I going to handle this situation? And God's sitting there saying, all the former things came to pass. What do you think's going to happen now? It's just so tongue-in-cheek, the irony of it all. And that's why I love the way the Hebrew faith is always expressed. It's always in terms of memorials. You know, when they cross the river, they all put stones there, and the Lord says, now when your children ask you, hey, Dad, what's those stones for? Tell them this is what the Lord did in that place. And because I have these memorials to remind me this is what God did at this place, that gives me the courage to go into whatever's going on in this place, knowing that God is here too. I think that's so exciting. We can trust him because we've seen him always acting in the past, and he's never broken a promise yet, so why on earth would he waste his time starting with you? Okay, we got to go back to chapter 42. There's so much good stuff in here. I just want to dwell on it a whole long time. So the emphasis then, see the former things have taken place, is to remind us that God, see, that's a statement again of God's faithfulness. What he announced in the past has taken place, and therefore you have seen him prove himself trustworthy, and therefore we can rely on him for the future. And that's why the response to that is sing to the Lord a new song and do it all the way to the ends of the earth. I mean, because his praise needs to be coming out, our response to that faithfulness of God. Now, at the rate I'm going, we'll never finish chapter 42, so let's go to chapter 43. I want to hit on some main points. That's why I'm skibbling around so much. But now, this is what the Lord says. There's Yahweh speaking. For those of you that have been here all week, notice that imagery again of the Lord speaks. Thus saith the Lord, or the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's the authority there of the word of God. This is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Notice there again, always that emphasis of because he created you, because he formed you, you know that he is to be counted upon, and you know that he's in relationship with you. And here's the message that we can rely on because we know him as creator. Fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I think that's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I got 6 million favorite verses. Fear not. Do you notice how often that's said in the Bible? Every time an angel appears, it begins by saying, fear not. Be not afraid. We're always so terrified of things. And God's message is constantly, you don't have to be afraid. I'm still God. Fear not. And I have redeemed you. I've bought you back. It emphasizes a personal relationship there. And is speaking of Israel being brought back from exile, but us being brought back from captivity. There's a lot of Exodus imagery in there, and it's also eschatological. It's looking forward into the future of our redemption and the fulfillment of that redemption. And then, I have called you by name. God does not deal with us en masse. He doesn't say, oh, all you people out there down in Holden Village, chunk. But he says, Diane, you know, he comes to us personally and deals with us individually. And that's what's so exciting in the resurrection stories. How is it that Mary recognizes that it's Jesus and not the gardener? Calls her by name, says Mary. And John's been building up for that all along, ever since chapter 10, when he speaks about the shepherd and says the sheep know the shepherd because the shepherd calls them by name. That image comes up all the time in the Bible, calling by name. And remember that for a biblical person, name isn't just your title. Name is the whole essence of who you are. That's why Moses says, well, who shall I say sent me? What's your name? And God says, I am. Oh, what a name. He is, you know, that's enough. And remember, God changes people's names. Why does he do that? Because her old name doesn't fit anymore. And so he takes Jacob, which means deceiver, which he'd been all his life. And when God wrestles him to the draw on the Jabbok River, he changes his name and it becomes Israel, one who wrestled with God. And the change of name is because there's a change in Jacob, and he isn't Jacob anymore. In the same way, God calling us by name, our name is the essence of who we are. I've always liked my name. Because it's unusual. And it's always been a model to me. It's always been a goal. You know, I want to live up to my name. And I like the emphasis on name as being your character, so much so that when I get really close to people, I give them a new name. Because this defines our new relationship and who we are to each other. So that when God says, I've called you by name, it just doesn't mean he's standing up in heaven saying, okay, John. It means he has a relationship with you, a specific one that involves everything that you are and calls all of that into use, into ministry. Very important. And it's this calling by name that I really want to emphasize in terms of hospice, that what we want to do with our hospitality is call people by name and give dignity to their name and give hope to who they are and help them to enjoy their usefulness. And then God saying, you are mine. That's just plain beautiful that we are his. We'll talk about that more when we get two verses down the road, if we get that far. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Now, that fits in very closely with what the children of Israel had experienced in Exodus. When you pass through the rivers and the waters, the Red Sea and the Jordan River. I've been saying all week, there's just a lot of Exodus imagery in Isaiah. And Isaiah is the turning point to take us from that Exodus into the new Exodus when Jesus comes. So there's an emphasis here on protection. And notice its tangibility. Now, you and I don't have to pass through rivers very much, except if you live near Mount St. Helens or if you live in South Dakota. But that tangible image conveys the idea of protection. And that's why I thought we should sing a song this morning. I've been talking this week a little bit about dramatic action, and that a lot of times you can't say things that you want to express. There just aren't words. And so we just have to hear the poetry of it, or we have to see the poetic parallel. We need to do dramatic kind of actions. And I don't know any way to talk about the protection of God and the assurance of it in a way that's strong enough except by singing a song. So we'll sing a song.
Be not afraid. I go before you always. Come, follow me, and I will give you rest.
I just love this song. I stole it from the Catholics. It's in their Missal of 1980, if you want to look it up, and I sort of rewrote it so that it rhymed and is more Lutheran. Actually, no, I rewrote it just because then it's easier for me to memorize. But the verses are taken right out of Scripture. The first verse that I'll sing is right out of this verse, too. And that's why I wanted to sing this song. Because when we do that, be not afraid. I go before you always. Isn't that stirring? Doesn't that do something inside of you that just the words don't? But when you hear the music, he who sings prays twice. I mean, we just hear what that feels like a little bit more victoriously. And the second verse is taken out of the Psalms. You will recognize it when I sing those words. And the third verse is taken out of the Beatitudes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So if you'll sing the chorus with me, and then I'll do the verses.
Be not afraid. When you pass through raging waters in the sea, don't be alarmed. When you walk amid the burning flames, you shall not be harmed. If you stand before the powers of hell and death is at your side, know that I am with you to be your guide. One day you shall laugh. if wicked men insult and hate you, all because of me. Blessed, blessed you shall be.
Inside you some feelings that we couldn't say. I don't know what will. That was magnificent. Thank you for singing that with me. When I sing those words of Jesus, don't be afraid, follow me. We had a little Quaker lady here earlier this week, and she came to talk to me one day, and she said, too many people forget that when Jesus called the 12, he called them to be with him. And then after they were with him, then he sent them out. And we oftentimes try to send ourselves out without being with him first. So just the reminder of being, following him, and Jesus saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Too often we get burned out because we don't make enough use of that rest and of being in his presence. That's a lovely chorus to follow this verse from Isaiah, isn't it? When you pass through the rivers, they won't overwhelm you. When you walk in the fire, it won't burn you. I love the line, too, from the Beatitudes. Blessed are you that weep and mourn, for one day you shall laugh. I just think about singing new songs for the Lord, that no matter what our circumstances of life, laughter is always the end. Always we're working towards joy. That's the vision, especially in Isaiah. And the reason is verse 3. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, I've been talking about one of the characteristics of Isaiah is he always puts these names of God in sets. And notice this set. First, he calls him Yahweh, your God. So there's covenant relationship. Secondly, that he's the Holy One of Israel, the set-apart one. And as the set-apart one, he sets us apart and sanctifies us and lets us be his people. And then your Savior, you're the one who rescues you. Then it talks about his rescuing. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your stead, since you are precious and honored in my sight. Here's another one of my very most favorite verses in all of Scripture. You are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. Do you know that this is the only place in the whole Bible where God says, I love you? There's a whole lot of places where it talks about the love of God for us, but here it's first person, second person. I, Ani, love you, Ahavtaki. You know, God just right out says, I love you. That one's boxed in pink ink in my Bible. Pink is a liturgical color for joy, so anything that is exquisite joy to me gets marked in pink. I love you. He just right out says that, and that's what I need to hear more than anything. And that's what you need more than anything, too. Psychological studies keep showing again and again that the greatest need for a human person is to be loved. And when we doubt it, that anybody loves us, always we can turn to our Bibles. You should mark it in your Bible so you can find it. Come back and read, I love you. God speaking right out to you. And put your name in there. Yeah, chapter 43, verse 4. Yes. Yes, in the film last night, good. The young grandson really communicated with his grandmother and was the first one to bring a smile to her face because he said, Nana, I love you. I don't know about your life, but I know that you're human too, so I'm sure you've had some tough times. And I know that you know people that are going through tough times. And in the toughest time that I went through ever in my life a couple years ago, one of the things that brought me out of the depression of that time was someone saying to me, I love you, reminding me that that was a symbol of the love of God for me. I got to teach Isaiah at a seminary this summer. One of my students was a director of psychiatric nursing at Portland State, And she gave me this medallion that I'm wearing today. If you want to look at it later, it's in Braille. And she gave that to me because I have cataracts and retinopathy, and so I'm in danger of losing my eyesight. So when I don't respond to you, it's because I don't see you. That's my excuse for everything. But she gave this to me as a reminder that she was praying for me, and in Braille it says, "You are precious in my sight." That's very special to me. And I always wear the Braille side out. It says it in English on the other side, but I always wear the Braille side out because when I go into restaurants and things like that, or buses, people always ask me about it. And then I get to tell them all about how neat it is because how that verse goes on. "You are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you." What a neat way for us to understand our relationship with God, how precious we are. Think of what is your very most prized possession and how you watch over it and take care of it, or the most prized person in your life. Now multiply that by the skillions, and you only begin to understand how precious you are to God. Isn't that wonderful? I get so overwhelmed by that, that I don't even know how to talk about it. There are not words for how wonderful it is that we are precious to God. I, who am rat of all rats, dumb of all dumbs, do the stupidest things, throw his love back in his face, chief of sinners, I'm precious in his sight. I can't get over that. And one of the things that disturbs me is that we become so blasé about that, that we're not excited about that, that it's so wonderful. And as I was stressing a couple days ago, it was the day the power went out, because the power went out right in the middle of this illustration. We've got to have that tension of recognizing that we deserve the wrath of God. And when I know that I deserve it, it absolutely blows my mind that he loves me in spite of it all. And I think in the Lutheran Church, we've accentuated grace so much. You're not all Lutherans, I know, but most of us are. We've accentuated grace so much, because that was Luther's recapturing, that we've lost track of why grace is valuable. And it's valuable because I'm a sinner, and I don't deserve that love. And so, wonder of wonders, the fact that he loves me is just amazing. So for God to say, "You're precious in my sight and honored, and I love you," I can't read that without having to stop for a whole long time and think about it. And I think one of my problems is when I forget to think about it, and I start to just take it for granted. That's one of my rotten puns. I take it for granted instead of marveling at it. An interesting thing happens in the second half of that verse. And I talked to my Hebrew professor about this. I'm just a beginner at Hebrew. And I'm studying with a professor down in Berkeley. And I always send my papers to him and ask him about this stuff. I discovered the most exciting thing in this verse. And I asked him what he thought, and he didn't have any answer. It goes on to say, after "I love you," it goes on to say, "I will give a man in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life." And every Bible I've ever looked in says, "I will give men in exchange for you." But the Hebrew text says, Adam, singular. And I said, "What do you think about that? It says man, singular. Is that a messianic prophecy just sort of stuck in there, but Isaiah didn't realize it? Or nobody else realizes it, because we always translate it plural?" And he said, "Well, from early on, they all thought that that was a mistake in the manuscripts, and so they've always pluralized it." And I said, "But do the manuscripts have it in singular?" And he said, "Yeah." So that one's sort of up in the air, but it could mean singular. "I will give a man in exchange for you." Isn't that exciting? And most Bibles don't even hint at that. But that one's really, we don't know that for sure, because there's a lot of manuscript struggles over it. What he's speaking about specifically is the Lord rescuing the people out of exile. But because that's singular, I think there's messianic overtones in there too. The importance is that he goes on from there to say, "Don't be afraid." See, that just keeps coming up. "Don't be afraid, for I am with you." You notice how often that's said by the Lord? You look at Joshua, and Joshua's all panic-stricken because would you want to follow after Moses? And Joshua, the Lord speaks to Joshua, and he says, "Hang in there, babe. Don't be afraid. I will be with you. Therefore, be strong and very courageous. I will be with you." And in that first chapter, "I will be with you" gets up about 3 or 4 times. And Jesus says to the disciples, "I will be with you always." You know, there's such an emphasis in Scripture of the imminence of God, that he never goes off into his transcendent glory and leaves us struggling down here. It's always, "Don't be afraid, I will be with you." I am with you. I will bring your children from the east. And there it's talking about all the restoration of Israel. We're almost out of time. That clock is 10 minutes fast. Let me just look quickly with you at a couple of the verses in this chapter. Look at 11. I, even I. And there it has a double pronoun. Remember, I told you they don't even need the pronouns in the Hebrew. But it says, Anoki, Anoki, Yahweh. I, even I, am Yahweh. So it calls them even closer. Apart from me, there is no other Savior. Why do you keep turning to other Saviors? I've revealed and I've saved and proclaimed. Or skibble down to 15 and 16. This is what the Lord says. I'm the Lord, your Holy One. And he made a way through the sea. There's all that Exodus imagery again. Or down to verse 25. I, even I. There's that emphasis again on I myself did it. I blotted it all out for you. And that moves into chapter 44. So listen, Jacob. Pay attention to all this. This is what the Lord says, the one who made you and the one who formed you. Verses 6 to 8 in chapter 44. Who then is like me? Don't tremble. Don't be afraid. I proclaimed this long ago. Didn't I foretell it? You're my witnesses. See, there's that emphasis again. Just all the time. I'm the Lord. Now, come on, you guys. Understand that. And finally, look at the end of chapter 44, verses 21 and following. Remember these things, Jacob, for you are my servant, Israel. I've made you. You are my servant. Oh, Israel, I won't forget you. Your sins I'm going to forget. I've swept those away. So now come back to me. I've redeemed you. I've bought you back. And our response to that, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud. Burst into song, because look at what he's done. He's displayed his glory. This is what Yahweh says. Your Redeemer, the one who formed you in the womb, I'm the Lord. I made all things. There's that might again. I'm Yahweh. And I stretched out the heavens and I'm capable of doing all that. Surely I'm capable of taking care of you. Now it's in that hope that you and I have joy. And it's in that joy that you and I serve. Let's pray. Father, there's just never enough time to study your word because it's so much good stuff. I pray that what we have studied today will fill our hearts with joy and gratitude, because indeed you have made us. You've called us by name. You lead us through the waters of danger, and you take care of us. Lord, we are overwhelmed with gratitude for the fullness of your grace. We'll never begin to understand it. So please keep urging us to taste it and see it and marvel at it. Fill us with wonder. And in that wonder, help us not to just be so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. Let that wonder fill us to overflowing so that we reach out to those who need our care, that we pass on to them the dignity that you have bestowed upon us, that we help them to see how precious they are in your sight and honored because you love them. Lord, give us a burden for all those who don't know that you love them, and teach us that love so fully that we can't help but speak of that love to everyone else. For your honor, O God, and for our benefit, we pray this, confident that you answer, because we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, by whose grace we are saved, and because we pray by the power of your Spirit, who's been poured out upon us in order that we might serve with joy. Amen. Amen.